One of my favorite musical movies is Fiddler on the Roof. Have any of you seen Fiddler on the Roof? It's old. It's like old, like in the 60s old kind of musical. I can really sympathize with the main character. His name's Tevye. He has five daughters. He's a poor milkman. And the whole movie is essentially about his understanding of life that has been defined by tradition. It gets completely blown apart. Okay, now, if you haven't seen it, you cannot accuse me of being a spoiler. You've had 60 years to watch this movie, so please don't complain. I will share a little bit about it. Three oldest daughters, the two younger ones are just sort of there, but sorry, Libby, but you know, the three oldest ones, basically it's all centered around them getting married or them meeting a guy. And for a father, that is really the most difficult sort of issue to deal with in life. You know, if you have daughters and you're like wondering, okay, what guy is going to come around? And so as a father, you know, and I think all fathers can relate to this, you have certain hopes and expectations, but there are also certain traditions, you know, and if you grow up within a certain tradition, there are a set of rules, there's kind of like this box you're supposed to stay in. And if you don't stay inside that box, you could get in trouble. So the oldest daughter of Tevye, he has made arrangements for her to marry a rich widower. Okay, his wife passed away, but he's the butcher of the village. So he's rich. He's got a big house. And there's a certain comfort that comes when, as a father, you're like, is my daughter going to starve? You know, I mean, is there a guy who's going to take care? So part of this expectation of hopefully she'll find someone who will be able to provide for her. So Tevye is really excited, okay, because this butcher means that she's going to at least have good food for the rest of her life, if not anything. But his daughter doesn't want to marry this guy. She wants to marry a poor tailor. And this poor tailor is very timid, and he's scared. You know, and, you know, they have this little interchange, if you remember the scene where, you know, she says, even a poor tailor is entitled to some happiness. And he's like, oh, that's true. And then he repeats those words back to her father when they're having a little exchange. And that to me is always a funny scene because it's finally when he becomes a man. Like he finally says something. Even a poor tailor is entitled to some happiness. And, each time these interactions come with the father, he sings a song, you know, tradition, tradition. And that's the theme. It's tradition. And if you watch this, you see how he lays out what the traditions are. You know, you need to listen to the papa, right? And this is how it works. But now these rules are all being broken. So the first daughter ends up marrying the poor tailor. Second daughter, she's interested in the rabbi's son. Very ambitious, okay? Poor milkman daughter wants to marry the most important person in the village's son. But she instead gets swept off her feet by this itinerant radical who ends up getting arrested and imprisoned and exiled to like Siberia or something. And then she loves him. Now, as a father, that would be very difficult to swallow, you know. Some guy is imprisoned. I mean, think about it. What are you supposed to tell your friends? You know, this is what parents struggle with. How do you share these kind of things? But the third daughter is the most difficult. Why? Now, remember, they're Jewish. And if you know anything about Jewish people, you're supposed to marry Jewish people. You're not supposed to have relationships with the Gentiles. She ends up falling in love with a Russian. Ooh. Oh, this is bad news. In fact, when she's trying to appeal to him, and you see him, he's sort of kind of wavering a bit. He's like, ah. And then, but at the end, he's like, no, 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 tradition. He doesn't bend on this one. And basically, he's like, bye-bye. And you see how strong tradition grips. But at the very end, just so you know, I'm sorry if I'm spoiling it for you. You know, she comes with her Russian, I don't know if they're married by then. She says, you know, goodbye. And he doesn't say anything at first, you know, but then under his breath, you know, he says, you know, something like, God bless you or something like that. And this other sisters see, they're like, oh, they're all happy because he has now silently sort of given his blessing. And so it ends on a good note. Anyway, the reason I share that is because sometimes those sort of pictures help us see how strong this concept of tradition can be. Now, during the time of Jesus, there were certain traditions, religious traditions, that really defined how people viewed the practice of Judaism. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were known as the experts of the law. And during the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes often were very upset with Jesus because what was he doing? He was breaking their traditions. Now, these traditions, what had happened over the decades, especially from the time where once the people had received the law, the Mosaic law, and the men, if you remember, that was only like a week ago. We were going through the law, or maybe a week and a half ago. As that law developed, and especially during the time of exile and that silent period between the end of Malachi and the gospel accounts, the Pharisees and the scribes came up with these interpretations and applications of the law that really started to go pretty far from what the law actually intended. There was a tremendous focus on external activity, even to the point where it became very legalistic. And because most of the people didn't have a written text, they had to just listen to whatever was told to them. So when these leaders told them, this is what you're supposed to do, and really it came down to a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts, they didn't know how to even check these things, but because these were the things that they heard, they really didn't know that this was not God's word. Pharisees and scribes, they were the religious authority. So whatever they preached on, whatever they taught, whatever they passed on was what was being shared with people for years and years and years, passing on from generation to generation. They did not do this because they really cared for God's glory. It really was developing this whole sort of man-centered approach towards religion. And it really reflected that. Now, what's interesting is it's not so different today. Now, think about this a little bit. For those of you who've gone to church for many, many years, what are some of the things that you have associated with going to church that you've just accepted, that you are like, you know what? This is what we do when we go to church, like wearing church clothes. Do any of you, did you grow up having to wear church clothes? I grew up having to wear church clothes, the special clothes. You just couldn't wear anything. You had to wear nice clothes, okay? Church shoes, okay? I mean, who came up with all this? I mean, do you go to like Macy's and ask for church shoes? But then, you know, there are certain things you're supposed to wear. And I grew up like that. I was told you wear church shoes, you wear church clothes. To this day, you know, like, and these are church shoes. I only wear them at church and weddings and funerals. Otherwise, I wear flip-flops. Flip-flops are not church shoes, even though some of you might be wearing them right now. Okay? In fact, another tradition is giving offering, and you had to give cash that was new. I remember my mom would always give me a crisp dollar bill. Not wrinkled. Like they were neat. They weren't folded. They were just neat. You're like, huh. And that's what you give for offering, because you give God the best. Right? I mean, there's so many interesting things. When I went to the Korean church, there was a tradition. We had, soup rice. You know, I mean, it's just, that's church food. There's certain church foods, okay? Depending on what denomination you went to, then there are other rules. Like when I served at a Presbyterian church, Presbyterian churches are pretty intense. Okay? A lot of rules. And they're not all bad, but you just got to ask, where do they come from? Like, you're not allowed to eat at like restaurants on Sundays. Did you know that? Because you're supporting pagan establishments on the Lord's Day. It's okay to support them on every other day, but not on the Lord's Day. So you don't go to McDonald's. That's a sin. Any of you eat McDonald's on a Sunday? Sinner. But see, you asked, where did these things come from? I mean, who made up all these rules? Well, this is kind of what Jesus is dealing with as well. There are all these religious traditions. They were so entrenched into the religious community, and people just trusted those who had taught them this. So when Jesus comes on the scene and preaches with such authority, he not only exposes that these things are not of God, Jesus actually condemns them. I mean, this is strong. You know, and there's a place for condemnation. And that sounds kind of weird because when you, especially in this day and age, where there's all this thing about tolerance and you got to, you know, give room for everyone to express themselves. No, there is a place for condemnation. Now, these days, you got to hear a lot of condemning words about things that shouldn't be condemned. Okay, we see that happening all the time. Jesus actually comes straight out and says, you know what? These things are wrong. And you can't water this down. You can't get around this. You can't excuse these things. These things are straight up wrong. So we're going to pick up in Matthew 15. Okay, I know it's been a long time since we've been in Matthew 15. Some of you have come to the church since after we started, or after we ended in, I think it was in May or so. That was the last time we were in Matthew. So the messages are on the website. You can go listen to them. But essentially, we're going to kind of pick up from where we've been. Jesus, in his ministry, and Matthew really emphasizes a focus on the fact that Jesus is the king. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who's fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament, and he is here to establish the kingdom of God. And we see that as much as these people are looking for a Messiah, they're starting to realize that Jesus has a message that they weren't expecting. It wasn't a political message. You know, it wasn't just a social message. It was a message that reflected the kingdom of God. So look at Matthew chapter 15, and let's start in verse 1. We'll read it. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So let's go to the first point, the first nine verses, tradition versus the word of God. Now, evidently, the Pharisees and scribes, I mean, they are the establishment. So Jesus at this point is in Galilee. So someone in Galilee must have said, we need help dealing with Jesus. So there's a group of Pharisees and scribes that come from Jerusalem, and they're here to confront Jesus. You know, most likely the local synagogue in Galilee, they're like, we need help. We need help. I mean, we can't deal with Jesus. He's kind of too big for us to handle. So it's kind of like they had to go get the big guns and say, hey, we need some help dealing with Jesus. We need to show Jesus who's boss. So how do they open up? First question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, some of you, when you first read that and you go, they didn't wash their hands? That's bad. I mean, you know, they didn't have like hand sanitizer and stuff like that. I mean, you can only imagine. I mean, there's all these germs, you know, crawling around everywhere. No, no, we're not talking about washing your hands like that. There was this ritual, ceremonial kind of washing of hands. Had nothing to do with physical hygiene, but it was because there were these ritual defilements. Okay, and if you touch something unclean, like a dead body or a Gentile or something like that, you had to be ritually cleansed of that. Not just physically washing your hands because you touched something dirty, but because the essence of it, there was something wrong with it. John MacArthur even shares in his commentary that there's some rabbis who taught that there was a certain demon named Shibtah attached itself to people's hands while they slept, and that if he were not ceremonially washed away, he would actually enter the body through the food handled by defiled hands. Now, some of you might go, so what's the big deal about this ceremonial washing? Well, one rabbi even said the value of ceremonial rinsing was so important. He said, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. Your salvation depended on ritual cleansing of your hands. Another rabbi taught that it would be better to walk 4 miles out of the way to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. Like, if he didn't have any water, you got to find water so you could do the ceremonial washing of hands, and it's better to walk, I don't know why 4 miles, that seems so random, better to walk 4 miles than to go ahead and eat. In fact, another rabbi who was imprisoned and he was given a small ration of water, used it to wash his hands before eating rather than to drink, claiming he would rather die than transgress the tradition. So you go, this must have been some pretty intense ritual thing that people felt was important. So at any given place, there were these water jars that were kept ready to be used before every meal. And follow along. This is kind of funny. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, okay? That was a measurement from that time. Enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. Okay, so next time you're making eggs, take those eggshells and go, I need to have 1.5 eggshells worth of water. Okay, that's minimum. The water is first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward, and it must run down the arm as far as the wrist and drop off from the wrist, for now the water is unclean, so it has to drop off. And if it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. So that's why you had to keep them at an angle. Okay, you couldn't just let them go back and forth. It'd mess you up. And you had to repeat this with your hands held in a downward direction, the fingers pointing down. You had to do it again that way. And finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course in every meal. What a pain! I mean, can you think about it? You want to be a good Jew? This is what you got to do. You know, every time you had a different course. I mean, how many of you would like to do that? Like if we said, you know, today we're going to lunch. Okay, everyone, hands out. 1.5 eggshells worth of water. Okay, let it run down your fingers. Heads pointed up first. Let it drop off your wrist. If you let it go down further, bad. Okay, and then you can do it the other way. Some of us would be messed up forever. Might be a good diet to use. I don't know. You know, you got to do so much work. Well, this is the kind of stuff that people would do. And you might think, who would do such things? Like, what a lame way to live. Well, we do such things today, too. Because we just don't challenge them. We just do it because that's what we're told to do. Charles Spurgeon is reported to have said to his congregation, if there were no Sunday morning service at 11, how many of you would be Christians? Because for people during his day, it's like, church is always at 11. Like, I know when we had times to change our church service, it was very interesting, some of the comments that we heard from people. You know, people are like, do we have to have it so early? So that immediately told me they want it later. Why? Because you just want to sleep. But then some of your morning people, like, why can't we have it earlier? Get it over with. I've actually heard some people say that. Can't we just get it over with? Because I got other things to do. It's very interesting the way people think. Now imagine if you had to do this every meal and people are watching you too. Because you know there's always the people who monitor this kind of stuff. Even at our church, there's people always watching like what you're doing. Are you doing it right? Are you doing it right? You know, did you pray? Did you pray before you ate lunch? There's always some people who do that. They kind of watch. You're like, hey, because I've done this before too. You're kind of hungry and you're just like, And they're like, did you pray? You're like almost in mid-bite. You're like. I did, okay? Now, is that something we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to pray before we eat? Have you ever asked that? There's a funny video of, like, what's prayable and unprayable food, right? Like you see that? You ever see that? Like, appetizers? No. Like, bread. Like, you go to a restaurant and bread, butter. You don't got to pray for that unless that's the main thing you're eating. Then you got to pray for that. It's funny how there's rules for stuff like this. And we don't question it. I mean, like chips. You go to a Mexican restaurant, chips. Do you pray before you eat the chips? I don't. That's pre-prayer food. It's when you get your entree. Then you pray. But have any of you ever asked why you think that way? This is the kind of stuff we're talking about. Okay? The traditions. Nothing wrong with praying for the food, all that, but why do we do these things? So, the Pharisees and scribes, they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Okay, now it's interesting. They don't say the word of God. They say the tradition of the elders. They come straight out. They're not even hiding it. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Okay, so they're not doing the ceremonial washing of hands. Now, you know, what's interesting is Jesus replies. He doesn't deny it because they're not doing it. The disciples are not doing this ritual washing. Instead, he says to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, this is pretty in your face, okay? This is why they didn't like Jesus. They ask a question. And they think they have some authority. Hey, why are your disciples not doing the washing of hands thing? They're not following the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, why do you yourselves, this is very emphatic, you yourselves, let's talk about you, buddy. You, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then Jesus goes on to quote from Exodus 20, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So he actually quotes scripture. You know, the thing that the Pharisees and scribes, they really strayed from was actual scripture. It was just all about external rituals and practices. But then he adds to that, says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. It was used then to justify not honoring their father and mother. You know, what's sad is that, and you see this, if you turn over to Mark chapter 7, there's the parallel account. And Jesus kind of gives a little more perspective in this account. You see, it says, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, he is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father's mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as these. So here's the scenario. Say your parents were in need, especially financial need, and yet you didn't want to have to feel obligated to do that. So they came up with this way. It's kind of a loophole. If you say, well, sorry, you know, mom, dad, this money that I have, it's korban. It's given to God. It's dedicated to God. Even if I wanted to, I can't give it to you because it's dedicated to God. So I'm sorry. Now, here's the thing. You can just say whatever is korban. Korban, korban, korban. Sorry, can't share my water. Korban is given to God. And in so doing, it becomes this excuse to say, I don't have to honor my father, my mother. I mean, the religious establishment, they found a way to kind of get around responsibility that God had given to them. You know, Jesus said, you guys are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. Saying, by doing this, you have invalidated the word of God. This is what they pass down from generation to generation. Now, you know what's sad? This is the same sort of thing that happens even today. I mean, even if you've gone to church, your parents went to church, your grandparents went to church, And if the Word of God was not truly the authority, what would happen is you got people passing on religious traditions. You know, Jesus, he says, you guys are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. What it really does is it exposes a hard attitude. They really didn't care for the Word of God because they didn't really care for God. What are you supposed to pass down from generation to generation? Not the traditions of man. Psalm 145 says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And guys, you know, those who've been doing the Bible reading, this is, again, a long time ago. But if you remember Deuteronomy, when Israel is now at the edge of the promised land, they're on the other side of the Jordan River. They've wandered for 40 years. And so Moses, in the course of three sermons, reminds them of the law. But he starts off with this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Okay, so the Word of God really needs to be on their hearts. But it doesn't stay there. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You need to pass on God's law to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. You need to pass that on to your children. If there's anything that you need to pass on to the next generation, it needs to be, who is God? How great is God? And do you rehearse the great things that God has done that we see revealed in His Word? But then Jesus says, no, that's not what you're all about. Instead, He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. And if you look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And I'll read from Isaiah 29, 13. It says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now that's church for a lot of people. I mean, how many of you have been going to church all this time because that's what you've been just taught to do? Because your parents brought you to church. I mean, you know, when the kids go walk out every Sunday, you know, I always say hi to them. I try to say hi to them, you know, give them a high five, let them know, you know, pastor cares for them and all that. But then sometimes I wonder what they're thinking. Like, they're going off there. You ever wonder what's going on? I mean, I don't know what they're doing right now. I mean, they could just be feeding them with, like, cotton candy or something. Or who knows? Well, they're not. They shouldn't be, okay? It's not part of the budget, no cotton candy. No, they should be being taught some Bible lesson, right? And you think, okay, and parents, you know, they come back with their little colorings and drawings, and you ask them, what did you learn today? And a lot of them say, I don't know. They always say, I don't know. You know, God, I learned about God. And you wonder, does anything ever get in there? You know, because then they finally graduate. They get to come to big service, right? Like some of the, you know, we got some of the youth now. They're, now you're with the adults. You're like, oh, now it's boring because Pastor John talks for a long, long, long time. And we're with all these old people that are just boring, right? They just sit there and they look so disinterested. Some of them are straight up sleeping, you know? I'm just saying, you wonder what kids are thinking as they see this, as they watch what's going on. But there's one thing that they do learn. They learn that there's stuff you're supposed to do at church, and you do it the way, same way every time. We read Bible, we pray, we sing songs, somebody prays for the offering, and then we have a greeting time, announcements, and then we have a message, and then we have communion, and then we pray, and we go. It's like, you know, shampoo, conditioner, rinse, repeat. I mean, that's like Sunday for everybody. That's what we call rote, right? You just kind of learn to do the same thing over and over again. That's why, for some of us, when we come to church, it's just like pressing a button and say, okay, same thing, same thing. It's just what we do. It's a tradition. It's not new. Okay? People have been doing this for a long time. Isaiah says, you've been doing it back then. Jesus says, you guys are still doing that. What are you doing? You draw near with your words, and you honor me with lip service. Now, what's lip service? We know what lip service is culturally, especially when you go to someone who's older. I think this is particularly true in Asian culture, but I think many cultures. You're supposed to show deference, right? So I remember when I took Korean at UCLA, there's different ways of talking to people, right? There's like the informal way, and then there's like the honorific, and then there's the like super honorific. I mean, there's a whole different vocabulary like that you have to use when you're talking to like elders. And I was like, what a pain. I mean, you got to know all this different vocabulary just so you could talk to them. But it's so true. You know, you don't just go up, like if you did this at a Korean church, you know, Korean speaking, or they're really, really Korean, okay, Korean culture thing, and you just went up and you said, hey, what's up, like to an older person, oh, and you might as well just jump into a casket and die right there, because you have broken the law. You have broken the traditions. You do not greet someone like that. I learned that the hard way. You know, when I was at a Korean church, and I don't know all these rules, and I went up to a guest pastor. My pastor said, "Oh, John, come here. I want you to introduce you to my pastor friend." I was like, "Hey, how you doing?" Like this. I just said, "Hi, how you doing?" He just looked at me. He was like, and then he just turned and he said to my pastor in Korean, "I know this much. Okay, who does this guy think he is?" I knew he said that, and in my mind, I was like, "Who does this guy think he is?" I mean, I just held up my hand. I just said, I just wanted to say hi. Why is he going to make a big deal out of that? I don't understand. Like, where are we? We're living in America, Los Angeles. We're not back in the hills of Korea. What's going on here? I didn't know that was my attitude. Okay. I'm just saying that's what I struggled with. But then some people, if you know the rules, what do? When you come to church on Sunday, you go, oh, 안녕하세요. I mean, you give 90 degrees. I mean, if you really want to, I guess you could get down on the ground. But that's how you show deference. You show honor culturally because that's what you're supposed to do. Right? That's why some of you left those Korean churches because my back's hurting. I can't bend over that much. Nothing wrong with showing honor. Okay, I want you to understand that. I'm not saying you should like fight that. But the bigger issue is your own heart. Imagine going to God, coming to God and saying, God, I worship you. I bow down at your feet. And you don't mean it at all. It's just lip service. Isn't that what people do then when we sing songs? You know these songs. And you sing it with your lips. But you don't mean anything by it. Because the hearts are far removed. This so-called reverence is just tradition learned by rote. And that's why sometimes when there's an external expression and people go, wow, they seem so spiritual, so religious. Those are the Pharisees. Those are the scribes. They knew their Bible. They memorized it. They knew all the rules and all the regulations. They were the spiritual ones. And Jesus says, you know what? You're just hypocrites. You're hypocrites because your heart is far from God. You know, it's not to say all those things were necessarily bad things, but when your heart is far from God, they mean nothing. It's just lip service. You know, when I was a youth pastor, you know, the parents oftentimes would say, save my kid, you know, as if I were Jesus. I can't save them. But I understand. They're like, help my child. Help them to learn to love Jesus. Help them to learn to love the Word of God. And so, you know, that actually started to happen. Like, kids started to learn to love God and learn to love His Word. And I remember we'd have Friday night Bible studies where we would end like at 11:30, midnight. This is youth on a Friday night, and I was in seminary, so I'm just teaching them whatever I learned in seminary, and that's why it was long. It was just whatever I went through that week, that's what we went through. And parents started not to be too happy. They're kind of upset about this. Like, why do you got to keep them so long at church? I mean, what are you doing? And I'm thinking, didn't you want them to love God and love His Word? Some of them, they were actually, at one point, some parents said something like, they're becoming too extreme now. They want to go to church too much now. And I was like, huh, interesting. Now the parents are not very happy about it. And I'm not saying just going to church and reading your Bible is everything. But when a person's heart is actually drawn to God, and when they're learning to grow in their love for God, learning to love His Word, there are some who feel threatened by that. Those are the Pharisees and scribes. They felt threatened that Jesus was actually pulling the people away from them, even though Jesus was actually pointing the people to God. So that's why they're willing to die on their traditions. Those are the hills that they're willing to die on. They're like, you didn't ceremonially wash your hands before you eat bread. So you are condemned in their eyes. Jesus says, actually, no, you are condemned. Now, why are they like this? Well, really, what it comes down to is they're blind. So in Matthew 15, starting from verse 10 to 14, the next point, truth offends the blind. It's so true. When you're spiritually blind, the truth offends you. Look at verse 10. It says, after Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But He answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So in verse 10, there's a crowd that starts to form. And, you know, that's not uncommon with Jesus, right? People want to hear what He has to say. And especially when the Pharisees and scribes come on. I mean, this must have been like, ooh, the Pharisees and scribes here. Jesus, what's going to happen? There have already been some encounters. So Jesus calls the crowd and says, hear and understand. I mean, this is a teaching moment. And He is about to say something now that's going to fly in the face of everything that they've been taught. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, what were the Pharisees and scribes all upset about? Say, if you didn't just ceremonially wash your hands the way you're supposed to, then you're going to be defiled by what you take in. And Jesus says, no, that's not what defiles you. Actually, what defiles you is what comes out of you, out of your mouth. Now, I think it's funny what the disciples, this is their first response in verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I think that's funny. It's almost like, hey, Jesus, hey, they're offended. And I can almost imagine, okay, I don't think Jesus is this way. This is me thinking this way. Like, duh. I mean, like, you surprised? I'm not worried about offending them. And Jesus really is not worried about offending them. In fact, His response to them, verse 13, He answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Now, this is kind of crazy that Jesus would say this, because the Pharisees and scribes, who are they? The experts in the law. You don't just tell experts in the law what's up. That's why the disciples are saying, Jesus, you're offending them. Jesus makes a very clear point. He says, every plant which My Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Essentially, He's saying this, whatever is not of God is going to be exposed, and it's going to be condemned. And then He ups the ante even more. He calls the Pharisees and scribes blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. You don't need to be educated to understand that word picture. Okay? Jesus is saying this in front of everybody. These guys that you uphold as your religious leaders, they are blind. and you are blind. And if blind people are following the blind, no surprise, you're all going to fall into a pit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. If you don't think that these are strong words, Matthew 23 will convince you, okay? This portion of scripture is called the eight woes, okay? Not like, whoa, cool. No, W-O-E, whoa, bad. Okay, these are bad woes. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Follow along, verse 13, Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? No one talked to the Pharisees like this. I mean, that's like going to a Korean church and going to the elder board meeting and just reading this passage. Don't do it. You shouldn't do that. But Jesus did. Why? Because it was true. I mean, these are shocking words, but they're true. Jesus condemns them as serpents. You brood of vipers, you hypocrites. Yeah, I mean, they went as far as to say, you know, if we were there back in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed them. In fact, these are the very ones that want to kill Jesus. I mean, these guys are so blind. You know, when they say something like, if you swear by the temple, that doesn't mean anything. But if you say, I swear by the gold of the temple, now you are obligated to keep your vow. They thought that somehow that's what made it meaningful, if you appeal to the gold of the temple. And Jesus is saying, you missed the whole point. The gold is only significant because it's part of the temple. You got it all backwards. And this is, in fact, what so many people have done, even to this day. Verse 24, I like this one. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Have any ever tried to strain a gnat? How big is a gnat? Pretty small. And swallow a camel. Like you're so uptight about these tiny little things. And just have that visual in your mind, trying to swallow a camel. Have any of you ever seen a camel? I rode a camel in Israel. I think it cost like $20 or something like that. It was kind of expensive. But someone paid for it, so I did. And smells. And it's weird. But it's kind of big. You can't swallow a camel. It's too big. But you can strain at gnats. Those are the Pharisees and the scribes. They were so picky about the little things. And yet, they couldn't see the tremendous hypocrisy that's pictured by the swallowing of a camel. This is what happens to people who, on one hand, claim to have a high view of God and His Word, and yet at the same time, have a heart that is very far from God. You know, that's a great fear that I have, that you say you uphold God's Word. You know, that's one of the things they challenge the men. You know, Lighthouse says, we have a high view of God's Word, and you don't even know it. You don't even know where to turn. You don't know where the books of the Bible are. How can you say you have a high view of God's Word if you don't even know God's Word, and you don't really care to even read it regularly? You can't say that. In fact, how can you even say you have a high view of God if you don't take the time to look at God through His Word? How hypocritical is that? You see, we can criticize these Pharisees and scribes thinking that they're such horrible people. But we could be dangerously close by claiming to be something that we're really not. You see, the Pharisees and scribes, they claim to be close to God. But Jesus not only calls them out, He condemns them because they're the biggest of hypocrites. They actually had the Word of God, and they kept it from the people by covering it with all these traditions and these external rites and rituals. And they are more concerned about people following that than to actually follow God. That's why He says you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your traditions. It's almost like you throw out God's Word just so that you could keep what you want to be said at the forefront. That's why Matthew 15, going back there, in verses 8 and 9, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You know, you say you worship, but you actually don't. It's in vain. You know, we call the Sunday service a worship service. I don't tend to call it that. I just call it Sunday service because everything's supposed to be worship, right? Not just Sundays. But let's just take Sunday services. Do we truly come and worship, or is it in vain that we do this? I mean, I think I almost sound like I'm trying to put myself out of a job here, okay? If you want to come, don't come. You know, okay, I won't come. But better that you don't come than come in vain and say you're worshiping when actually you're not. I mean, I hope you know you're not doing this to impress me. God is the one that sees this. I mean, I think about that even for myself. I don't think that it's that I'm always so excited to want to come to church. It's not something to always be looking forward to. In fact, as a pastor, sometimes, you know, we sort of moan and groan with other pastors and thinking like, what's the point of all that we're doing if no one cares anyway? You know, like, why give a sermon if people don't care to really not only listen to it, but do something about it? Or why do we try to have fellowship events or activities if people actually don't want to be there? Like, what's the point of it all? And then if the people who are there, if they're only there because they do so out of rote practice, I go because I just go. That's not what God's looking for. You know, what really gets exposed out of all of this is the heart. The heart. You know, the problem is we can't see each other's hearts. And we're not here to actually judge each other's hearts because we can't see each other's hearts. But God's Word is what judges our hearts. Right? It's the Word of God that penetrates even to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's why Jesus goes back to this issue of the heart. Go back to Matthew 15. Starting in verse 15, Peter asked a question. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" Okay. Now, we've been talking about the disciples, right, all along the way. It's kind of encouraging, actually, to see that they're still kind of lame sometimes. But we can identify with that because Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't get a lot of things. And he kind of represents the disciples in that way. He says, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus says, "Are you still lacking understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" This is so basic. Even back then, Jesus is saying, what goes in your mouth comes out. That's why you go to the bathroom. Not too difficult. But the things that come out of your mouth come from the heart. And that's what defiles you. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You know, really what it comes down to is, it's sin. It's sin. Sin is what defiles you, and it gets exposed, especially from the mouth. I mean, just watch what comes out of our mouths, what we say when we talk to people, what we expose of what's going on inside. Now, you might not even say everything that what your heart is entertaining, but it comes out. You know, Jesus didn't care about these external rituals like ceremonial washings. He's saying, you know what defiles you? It's a heart that's in bondage to sin. You know, this sin can be manifested in different ways. It could be like the prodigal who wastes his life away, and it's just so blatant in its sinfulness, to the older brother who represented the legalistic Pharisee who did things on the outside but didn't really care to truly do them from the heart. Either way, and everything in between, these all represent people who are bound in sin. Their hearts are the problem. You know, this is why what Jesus did is so relevant to us today as well. We might not be Pharisees or scribes by title, but we could be like that in the same spirit. We could put so much emphasis on externals, thinking that if we just carry out those externals, that's good enough. That covers me. And Jesus is like, no. In fact, if that's what you're passing on to other people, you're doing the exact thing that the Pharisees and scribes did. You're just passing on rote tradition, the precepts of men, and you invalidate the doctrine of God. This is why we need to be reminded of the gospel often. What is the gospel message? It's that we have a great and holy creator God. And he created man so that we would experience fellowship with him, that we would live to his glory. But man chose to rebel against God. You know, how do we know that we're rebellious at heart? Just look at yourself every day. Look in the mirror. We're rebels. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. Given a choice, it is not something that we naturally want to pursue. We don't. We want to pursue anything and everything but God. And it's usually, how can I serve me? Like, what can I do to make myself happy? There's so much emphasis on ourselves. I mean, you know what's really interesting is when you watch little kids. You know, we have a bunch of babies and little kids here. I was up in San Jose, and I've seen some of the kids now grow up. And the fun thing is they still remember me. Some of them still remember me. So they're like, "Pastor John, Pastor John." See? So I get so happy. Okay, but then if I'm there at their home long enough, I get to see meltdowns. You know? The arching of the back, the throwing of toys, slapping their siblings. And, you know, the parents are horrified because They see me. I'm watching this happen. And they're like, sorry, Pastor John, sorry. And I go, no, it's okay. This happens to all of us. And I am grateful that you allow me to see your home just for what it really is. This is reality. I mean, some of the parents don't even bother. They're just like, sorry, it's what it is. I go, this is what I love about you guys, because you really let me be part of your family. But they need Jesus. They really need Jesus. There's no other hope. There's nothing that's going to deliver them but Jesus from their rebellion. And it's the same for us. We're rebels at heart. That's why God sent Jesus to die for us. That's why Jesus even comes. And you know, the one thing that's really, really fascinating about reading the gospel accounts is that Jesus is so patient. And even when he issues words of condemnation, what he's really trying to say is, listen, listen, the path you are on is a road to hell. Get off it. I'm telling you what's wrong with you. And these people didn't want to listen to him. In fact, they got more upset and they wanted to kill him. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, if God is sovereign and if there is total depravity and all these things that, you know, you call the doctrines of grace and, you know, reform stuff, is there even a choice in all this? Oh, yeah. Just ask yourself every moment that you live what you choose. We're not helpless puppets. We choose what we choose because our hearts are behind it. You know, I think so many times I've tried to share with you, it was from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression, what you fill your mind with is what defines the affections of your heart. And the affections of your heart are what drive the decisions of the will. So it really starts with what you're filling your mind with. What do you fill your mind with? If you're going to fill your mind with worldly things, those are the things your heart's going to love. You're filling the heart with what you'll have affections for. That's one of the things I'm really encouraged by the guys. One of the guys pointed this out. They're like, it's really encouraging that the guys are reading the Bible every day. And I'm thinking, it should be that way. Why are we surprised? In fact, I heard that some of the ladies, because they're encouraged by the guys reading, that they set up their own goals to read. And I'm like, wow, that's great. Because I was thinking, what if it was the other way? What if the ladies are reading and the guys go, would the guys go, wow, the ladies are reading the Bible. We should too. And I was telling the guys this. I don't think that would ever happen. Because it doesn't. We always have ladies reading the Bible. I never heard of a guy going, oh, I should read the Bible more. No, this is so sad. This is sad that it's this way. And I'm not saying just because you're reading the Bible now you're doing something so great. But if you're not reading your Bible, what are you putting in your mind? You know, I think this is why sometimes if you're surprised that you struggle with loving the things of God, it might be because God's nowhere in here, in the mind, so he's not driving the affections of your heart. Therefore, we don't really care to do the things that God would call us to do. Now, we're trapped in that because we are in bondage to sin. But the gospel message says Jesus came to save you from that, and nothing can save you from that other than Jesus. You know, if you are a Christian, you should thank God every day that Jesus saved you from bondage to sin. Now, it doesn't mean we don't wrestle with it. We fight it, but we're not in bondage to it. But we're in a spiritual battle, and there are those who are of the enemy who want to keep you in bondage. There are those who want to distract you, who want to mislead you, who will even deceive you. And they will use that, the instrument of the traditions of men. It doesn't mean every tradition's a bad thing necessarily, but anything that takes you away from God, and anything that invalidates God's truth, you got to run from that. Jesus saves us from this bondage. You know, if there's anything that you wish you could have seen when Jesus came, that the Pharisees and scribes, wouldn't it be neat if in the gospel account, when Jesus says all these things, they say, Jesus, thank you for revealing the truth to us. We repent and we want to follow you. That's what you would hope to see. They dig in their heels even more. Even when Jesus later on raises Lazarus from the dead, it says that they come together and seek out, how can we put him to death? I mean, how hard of a heart do you have to even disregard someone being raised from the dead and think of that as something that you would rather reject? This is how hypocritical the Pharisees and scribes are. That's why Jesus says you don't want to be anywhere near where these people are. That's why he says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. Don't eat of their teaching. Don't follow their ways. They will take you far away from God. I ask you to bow your heads as we...